Good morning again, Redeemer Church. I am going to open with some prayer. We've got several things that we pray about every Sunday morning. The church planner of the month, the unreached people group that we pray for every month, the ministry partner of the month. So I'm going to pray about those things, pray about the service, and then go ahead and go into my message. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that you give us to come together and to worship you. Thank you for Redeemer Church. Lord, I just pray that you will build your church here at Redeemer, that you would make Redeemer Church all that you would have it to be. I pray that you would make the members of this body, the individual members of this body, all that they are to be in Christ Jesus, so that the church, the total body, can be what you would have the body to be. Lord, I lift up the ministries that we pray about, our church planner of the month. I lift up Pastor Rory Gaza of Pillar Church of 29. Lord, just pray for their core team out there, that you would bring together a team of like-minded, servant-minded believers to work on that core. I pray that their outreach to Marines and to any and all around them will be effective. Lord, I pray that there will be those who will come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I pray that believers will be built up. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen families involved in that ministry. Pray that you would strengthen all members there who are involved in that ministry, so that that ministry would be all that you would have it to be in Christ Jesus. I pray for the unreached people group that we're praying for this month, the Makhachkalian Turks of Russia. Lord, I pray for workers to be willing to reach out to this people group so that they can hear the gospel, Lord. I pray for open doors in this Islamic culture so that your message can be communicated and received in this culture. I pray for strong local churches to be established in this area, furthering the outreach there. And I pray for more people, always praying for more people to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray, I know that you have your elect, and it's only those who are part of your elect who will ultimately be saved. But I pray that you have a large number who are counted among your elect, among these people groups, among this people group, so that they can hear and respond to the gospel that's proclaimed through the workers that you have there. I lift up our ministry partner of the month, Pastor Vijay Masala with Reach All Nations. I pray for the gospel to penetrate these areas where they find themselves, Lord. I pray that they will be able to connect with churches and pastors in that area to, again, further the gospel. I pray for more churches to be planted and established. Pray again for more people to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I lift up the message today. I pray that you would speak, that we would hear your voice, that you would be glorified. I pray that this would be a time of worship, continued worship here at Redeemer Church, Lord, in this segment of the worship service. So I just commit the message to you, commit myself to you. Pray that you would be honored, pray that you would be glorified, pray that we would be built up, pray that those who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior may come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I just commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you guys remember last week, and I'm assuming that you guys can hear me all right. I'm okay. If you guys remember last week, we started a series of messages, three messages on the Trinity. We were looking at God the Father, which is theology proper. We talked a little bit about theology in a general sense, that theology takes on all of Christian belief, and we deal systematically sometimes with all that we believe. Theology proper is the study of God, and so God the Father. And so we looked at that a little last week and ended up focusing in on the Trinity, because that Godhead, and I hope that you guys were able to grasp this last week, is not only a plural, but has, we know from the New Testament, three persons in it. I started out by talking about the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. And, you know, as I read these passages, if you guys would turn and look at this, I think it'll be an added benefit. And I'll try and give you time to turn. But I'm going to try and keep moving to Deuteronomy 6:4. And most of my readings out of the scripture are going to come out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. Deuteronomy 6:4 reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We talked a lot about that last week, looked at many things, how devout Jews still confess this confession of faith, they call it, in the mornings and the evenings. They, in devout Jewish home, all young males have to memorize this Shema. And we just looked at several things there. Basically, what's being said in this Shema is what this confession is that they confess morning and evening all over the world, devout Jews. And I think we should have a Shema as well. We should have a confession of faith, and I'm sure that we do. But this is an excellent confession of faith. What they're saying is that Jehovah, that word Lord there, the Lord, Jehovah, our God, our Elohim, and that's the plurality in this statement. God's being identified as a plural being. The Lord, Jehovah, is one. I pointed out also that one is a plurality as well. It speaks of a union, a unity. It's the same term that refers to Adam and Eve becoming one flesh, two persons, one flesh. Same thing, same word is being used here about Elohim, that he is a union, that there are multiple persons in that union. We looked at Genesis 1:26, where it reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now this is in the beginning here. This is the sixth day where he's creating man. I believe the sixth, the literal sixth day, 24-hour days, where he's creating man. And he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And I ask the question, who's he talking to? I mean, is he schizophrenic? Who's he talking to? God is the only one there. When the beginning began, God was already there. No matter how far back in eternity you go, God is going to be there. He has no beginning, no end. He's self-existing. So I see in the early scriptures a plurality. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 1:1, and I'm going to read 1:1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That term God there, again, is plural. God chose to identify himself as a plural being in the first verse of Scripture. And I don't think that that's not intentional. I believe it's intentional. I think he did it. I believe he does everything with a purpose. It goes on, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." I see in those two verses there two of the persons of the Godhead. I see God the Father, this God in the beginning there, and then it talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. So I see two persons of the Godhead right there in the first two verses of Scripture. If we look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, I see, and let me read that, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now we know in verse 14 that this Word refers to Jesus, the Son of God. So we have the first verse of the Gospel of John putting the Son of God, Jesus, there in creation. That makes up three. It's not very clear in the Old Testament, but when you get into the New Testament, it becomes very clear that there are three persons that make up this Godhead. Last week we looked at God the Father. That was our focal point. This week we're going to look at God the Son. Next week, God the Holy Spirit. Both Testaments, the Old and the New Testament, affirm his, Jesus's, pre-existence and his eternality. That he existed before his birth in Bethlehem. And not only did he exist before his birth in Bethlehem, but he's eternal. You could keep going back and never reach a point where he's not there. You can go forward and never reach a point where he's not there. He's eternal. And so we're going to look at some things, Old Testament and New Testament affirmations to that. In Micah 5:2 we read, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." That's how that verse reads. Now, although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as prophesied in that verse, that was not his beginning. He's eternal. When the beginning began, he was already there. He's from, according to that verse, ancient days. That verse affirms his preexistence and his eternality. In Isaiah 9:6, and I like this verse for several reasons. One is because something in it fascinates me, and I'm going to allude to it. That verse reads, Isaiah 9:6, many of you know it. It reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Just about every time I read that, even now, having studied it over and over and over and over again, even now, when I see that part about Everlasting Father, in my head it says, whatever that means. Because I never feel like I fully understand this Everlasting Father. However, I mean, there are some things that I do understand about it. It's talking about Jesus, the Son of God, being called the Everlasting Father. What does that mean? Well, one, it's speaking to him being a benevolent protector. That's what it's referring to. Like a father, he is our benevolent protector eternally. It also speaks of his preexistence and his eternality. All that in this verse here, in that little statement there, Everlasting Father. In the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." When the beginning began, he was already there. No matter how far you go back, he'll always be there. No matter how far in the future you go, he'll always be there. He's an eternal being. I'm going to read a note here. It says, let me read the verse to that note first. In John 8:58, the verse reads, "Jesus said to them," speaking to the Jews, and these guys have just called him a Samaritan. The Jews hated Samaritans. They said, "Are you not a Samaritan? And do you not have a demon? To Jesus they say this. And the note reads, although, well, let me read the verse fully. It says, Jesus said to them, the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Pay attention to that word, I am. The note reads, although Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ, he, Christ, could say, before Abraham was born, I am. Although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he claimed to have existed before Abraham. The tense is again important to notice, the I am. And what he's talking about there is, he doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. He never talks about he was or he will be. He is the I am, the ever-present one. He's eternal. He exists all the time. He is the great I am. I think about Mary. Did you know that your little boy is the great I am? I think she did know. But just think, in that baby that was born in Bethlehem was the eternal Son of God. Just the many, many contrasts there. We talk about that helpless babe in the manger. And I see him anything but helpless, because he was the Son of God with all the attributes of God. This statement goes on to read, the tense is again important to notice. Before Abraham was born, Christ was continuously existing. The statement, I am, of course, is also a reference to his deity and a claim to equality with Yahweh or Jehovah. I am is a reference to the Exodus, in which God identifies himself as I am who I am. Now, to give you a little bit of that story, Moses said, these people aren't going to listen. Why should they listen to me? You know, you're sending me there to tell them that that you're going to bring them out of slavery. Why should they listen to me? And God said, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. That's why they wanted to kill Jesus many times, because he used that name about himself. That's one of the most significant names of God. I am who I am. Hebrews 1:8 reads, but of the Son he says, and I'm looking at this, I'm going to read all these verses. I'm going to read 8 through 14. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. And it reads, but of the Son, he says, and it's a very important statement there, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God Your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Little note here, this is God, the Father, talking about God, the Son, calling him God. God, your God says, it goes on, it says, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same. You know, that's his immutability, never changes, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Us. Ministering spirits. The note here reads, in verse 8, the writer of Hebrews begins a series of Old Testament quotations. All that I read, all those things came out of the Old Testament. Prophecies about the Messiah. In verse 8, the writer of Hebrews begins a series of Old Testament quotations. The preference to those statements is, but of the Son, he says, identifying that all that's being said there is about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, affirming his preexistence, his eternality, and his deity. Last verse, it says, Colossians 1:17. And that reads, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The note I have on that says, Paul states, he is before all things. The word is. He is before all things, stressing once more eternality and preexistence of Christ through the use of the present tense. Not he was, not he will be, but he is. He's that eternal I am. That was Colossians 1:17. Both testaments, old and new, affirm his preexistence, his eternality, and his deity. Both testaments. That was the preexistence and eternality of Christ. Now I want to jump down into his incarnation. All that we looked at was him before his birth in Bethlehem. Now we're going to look at his incarnation. The eternal Son of God takes on humanity through the virgin birth. Hebrews 10:5 speaks of a body being prepared for Christ. Hebrews 10:5, a body being prepared for Christ. And I'm just going to read that one verse as a whole statement there, but verse 5 reads, consequently, and before that it's talking about the whole sacrificial system that was set up to deal with sin in Israel, the sacrificial lamb and all that. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me." Now, the point I want to make there is, let me start with this. When I was born, my mom and my dad conceived, and from conception, they had a son. Now, when I was born, they named me Anton. And I'll just smile at that. My dad wanted to name me Thomas. He lost that fight. So my name is Anton. But a new person came into existence when I was born. Anton never existed before. I'm not from eternity past. I had my beginning at my conception. A new person came into being. That wasn't the case with Christ. In Bethlehem, there was just a body being prepared for the second person of the Godhead, who indwelt that body. And you had undiminished deity and sinless humanity that could now satisfy God's requirement for payment of sin, payment for sin. Undiminished deity and sinless humanity that could now satisfy God's required payment for sin. The Old Testament sacrificial system was inadequate to pay for man's sin. All it did was, every year they had to come and make those sacrifices. All it did was remind them that they were sinners. Actually, Scripture says that the law was given as a schoolmaster to point out their need for a Savior. God knew all along that a lamb on your shoulders, walking into the temple, killing it, sprinkling the blood on the altar, wasn't going to pay for sin. All of those guys who came in there with an understanding that this pointed to the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God, and understood that aspect of God's salvation, were probably saved. There were many coming in there with that lamb, and all they were doing was killing a lamb. Coming in a sinner, going back out a sinner. Because that lamb wasn't sufficient to pay for sins. Only the Lamb of God was sufficient. So, in Bethlehem, the eternal Son of God entered a body prepared for him and went to the cross after living a perfect, sinless life. Sinless because God can't sin. The body he was in could be tempted, but the person in it could not respond to that temptation. Couldn't sin. I don't care what that body felt or was telling it to do. The person couldn't sin, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, and died for our sins. My sins, your sins. Paid for them. Satisfied God the Father. That's what happened in that virgin birth. We're going to look at some other things in a minute as we go down. Joseph, his genealogy there, but John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. That's what the incarnation is. Him taking on humanity. Regarding his humanity, he was fully man. In Matthew chapter 1, verses through to 16, we have that genealogy of Joseph. We also have a genealogy of Mary. Both take them back to David because he's that prophesied son of David. Both take them back there. But I'm going to read verse 2, and then I'm going to jump down to 16 and point out several things. Verse 2, Matthew chapter 1, verse 2 reads, "Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brethren." And it goes on. Judah begetting, and you know, everyone begetting. It goes all the way down to 16, and that verse reads, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, a couple of things. That word begot all the way through this passage is active. It's talking about men begetting offspring, men begetting their children. When it gets to verse 16, it goes to the passive, same word, but it goes to the passive voice. And it uses the language, instead of Joseph begot Jesus, it says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom," feminine, "of whom," the "whom" there is feminine, looks back to Mary, "of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Joseph did not beget Jesus. That would have made him the creation of a new being had he and Mary gotten together and procreated. God used Mary to prepare a human body for the eternal Son of God to again live a perfect life and die a cruel death to pay for my sins and your sins. Had you guys not sinned, he still would have done it, all of this, just for me. Luke 2:52 speaks about his development. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Fascinating, fascinating verse there. It describes Jesus, the human, fully human, fully God, Jesus the human, developing mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially. I find that interesting because the eternal Son of God didn't have to do that. While the human was developing mentally, the Son of God already knew everything. He was omniscient. But he allowed the body to mature. He grew physically. He grew spiritually in his relationship with God. He grew socially in his relationship with the people around him. The eternal Son of God didn't have to do any of that. He had two things going on at the same time. Two different natures in one body. Regarding his deity, him being fully God, his names emphasize deity. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he's called God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. His name emphasizes his deity. In John 5:18, he's called the Son of God. This was why the Jews were seeking, and I'm reading that verse, all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what he was doing. They knew he was calling himself God. That's why they ultimately wanted to crucify him. Hebrews 1:8, he's called God. But of the Son, he says, this is God talking about God the Son, God the Father talking about God the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. He's called God there. Hebrews 1:10, he's called Lord. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. God the Father talking about God the Son, calling him Lord. His names emphasize his deity. His attributes emphasize his deity. He's eternal, John 1:1. He's omnipresent, Matthew 28:20. He's omniscient, John 2:25. He's omnipotent, Matthew 28:18. He's immutable, Hebrews 13:8. Now, just to go back, in case some of you don't know those words there, his omnipresence is he's present everywhere. His omniscience is that he knows everything. His omnipotent is that he's all-powerful. His immutability means he doesn't change. All attributes of God. And John 1:4 says, he is life. We were given life. He is life. That's where it comes from. No one gave it to him. He is eternally life. Gives us life. His attributes emphasize his deity. He is fully God. Those two things coming together, his deity and his humanity, is something that we call theologically the hypostatic union. It's being all God and all man at the same time. The pre-incarnate Christ took on a human nature. That's what happened in Bethlehem. Fully God and fully man. Two distinct natures in one person. Undiminished, 100% deity in true humanity, united in one person. The second person of the Godhead. And he did all that to live a perfect life and to die a cruel death for my sins. Only one who could do it. I couldn't do it. I'm the one in a pit. I can't pull myself out of it. I need you, Jesus. Only one who could do it. That Shema, I want to go back to that because that kind of epitomizes all this for me. The Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, should be our Shema. It's speaking about Jehovah God, our Elohim, which is the plural. Jehovah is one union, one united being. Better word would be one united essence. Because in that one united essence is three persons. We know that from the New Testament. The Old Testament tells us from the first verse of Scripture that it's a plurality there. The New Testament clarifies it and tells us that there are three: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Lord, all this detail. It's amazing that you took the time to put it in there, not haphazardly, not for no reason at all. You put it in there so we could know you, who you are. So that we could be drawn to you and receive the salvation that you graciously offer us. Thank you that I'm a part of your elect. And that while passing over others, you saved me, which my head can never wrap itself around. Had nothing to do with me. I wasn't better than anybody else in that sea of sin. None of us are. But it's you having compassion on whom you will have compassion. You've done nothing wrong as God to choose to save some and not others. Lord, help us to realize, those of us who have not come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior yet, help us to realize that we are sinful and separated from you. Happened way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell because of sin. We, being in their loins, in Adam's loins at that time, fell with them. So once they fell and began to procreate, we were born in that state of separation from you, which is what sin is. We do the things we do because of that state of separation. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Help us to realize that, to understand that. Help us to know that Jesus lived a perfect life and died a cruel death to pay for our sins, to bring us back to you, Father God. Help us to realize that we need to receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior to benefit from that salvation that you graciously offer us. Lord, I just pray that you will warm the hearts of those who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Draw them to yourself. Make them want you more than they want to stay in sin and darkness. And once they're saved, I pray that along with all of us who already know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that you would build us up into the people that you would have us to be in Christ Jesus. Be our God. Make us your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.